I got a bit of a unusual reaction, set of reactions to the sermon from last Sunday. I have never had so many people tell me on one Sunday, that was the best sermon you ever preached, which makes me wonder about the first 4,000. And then my second thought was, might as well resign next Sunday if I finally got to where somebody likes me. Then I realized that I've heard that a time or two before, and usually you hear that when someone is responding to God's Spirit teaching them His Word. And I think that actually is a reflection of the fact that what we talked about last Sunday is something that is so missing from most pop Christianity. The glory, the majesty, the sovereignty of God, that He is completely in control, even though He chose to allow evil in the universe that He created. His evil, His glory is magnified by His conquering of evil. Well, at the risk of being a great disappointment, we really come to the same theme this time. Not because I designed it this way, but because this is the order of the things that come to us in the Scriptures. We're going to talk about God's sovereignty again today. Last week, as we dealt with God and evil, I showed you Scriptures which together sing the eternal anthem of God's sovereignty over everything, including the most wicked actions of the most evil people. Even Satan and his number one puppet, the Antichrist, who is so much a theme here in 2 Thessalonians 2, they can do nothing outside of God's knowledge and permission and control of the ultimate outcome. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul strums the same strings of the eternal plan of God, but in a slightly different key. This time, the application of the sovereignty of God is to you personally and your relationship with Him through Christ. I've reached at least two or three lifetime quotas of arguments over the competing theological systems that fly under the banners of Arminianism and Calvinism. I am convinced that neither Jacobus Arminius nor John Calvin would be at all pleased with most of the people who argue in their names. As the Reformation swept through Europe in the 16th century, begun in 1517 by Martin Luther, John Calvin was arguably the most prolific preacher and writer in the first generation of the Reformation. He preached consecutive expository sermons on almost every book of the Bible, and he wrote very extensively. His best known works is Institutes of the Christian Religion, his theology book, if you will, though he spent a lot more time actually writing Bible commentaries. Contrary to what most people think, Calvin's Institutes is not 5 points. It's not 5 chapters, it's not 5 essays, it's not 5 sections, and he never used the term, the 5 points. And of course, he wouldn't have put of Calvinism on there. The Belgic Confession was the doctrinal statement of the Protestants in Belgium, hence cleverly titled Belgic Confession. It was based heavily on Calvin's works. Jacobus Arminius came along and wrote several books and challenged some of the aspects of the Belgic Confession. The famous 5 points of Calvinism were not written by Calvin. After his death, the Synod of Dort, and that's not a description of the people who attended, that's the location of the place. The Synod of Dort gathered to articulate the primary points of Reformed theology in distinction from the Roman Catholic Church, from which the Protestant Reformation flowed, and to respond to some of the things that Jacobus Arminius had written. Even though Arminius objected to only three of the concepts reflected in the 5 points of Calvinism, and he maybe doubted one of the other ones. But a lot of people just argue, my theology can beat up your theology. And I've had enough of that. The very wrong way, the absolute worst way for you to learn theology is to go by 7 different theology books from 7 different perspectives and read them, and then after doing your window shopping, decide which one you want. Maybe that's how you pick a Ford over a Chevy, over a Volkswagen, over a Toyota. That's not how you pick theology. Theology should flow from what the Bible says. And I'm not going to argue one viewpoint over another. I'm going to show you what the Scriptures say. And we're going to examine the passage before us in 2 Thessalonians. And like we did last week, it will be a bit more theological than usual in that we will look at a number of related Scriptures that reinforce the teaching here. And I'll let God's Word speak for itself. Call it whatever you like when you're done, but just be biblical. Our passage opens the door to the majestic concept of the sovereignty of God as it relates to your salvation. Only when you begin to comprehend God's sovereignty can you truly, fully appreciate His glory and praise Him as you should. His sovereignty and your responsibility echo again through our passage today as they do through the corridors of human history. They are like two rails of a railroad track. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man run side by side in Scripture, and they never meet. They are both absolutely clear, both absolutely essential, and both to be understood by His people. Now, here's where we're going. We're going to look at 3 verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a 50% increase from our progress last week, where it was 2 verses. Number 1, God has chosen you, verse 13. Then, for this He has called you, verse 14. So then, stand firm, verse 15. God has chosen you, first of all. Very clear. Look at verse 13 with me. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, Paul's always going around giving thanks for people who have believed. It's very common. He did it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, did it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And in both of those cases, he gives thanks to them for the evidence that he sees from the human side of salvation. He says, I can look at your lives and see what God has done. I see your faith and your hope and your love. People who truly know Christ show it by how they live and how they devote themselves to being used by Christ to build up His church. This time, when he gives thanks for their salvation as he views it from the God side of the equation, if you will. He calls them brethren beloved by the Lord. That's the first way he describes true believers. And there's a couple of different ways in which God's love is portrayed in Scripture. It's absolutely true. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But far beyond His love for everyone, His common grace, if you will, that He extends to everyone so that the rain falls on the unjust as well as the just, etc. Beyond that is the special love God has for those who are in His Son by faith. It's like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says, Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He died for all, but only those who believe receive the benefits, the full benefits of His faith. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 puts it this way. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, that's His love for everyone, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So here in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that God chose in eternity past that certain ones would be His beloved. He would choose them to become His children. It's like what he said back in 1 Thessalonians, where he starts out by saying, "We give thanks," chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, "knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." This isn't something that Paul mentioned once. It's a theme constantly throughout his writings and echoed by the other writers of the Bible as well. So verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." God has chosen you from the beginning is a, well, I think the best way to describe it in our vernacular is a mind-boggling statement. If you have any thought that you contributed in any way to your salvation, that you play a part in providing what saves you, you can leave it behind at this verse. He has chosen. That translates a verb that means just what it says in English. It means to choose. And it's in the middle voice grammatically, which means it adds the nuance to choose for oneself. God chose for Himself who would be His adopted children. It's one of two synonyms used for this concept in the New Testament. The other one means to pick out for oneself. You know, you get the box of candy, you look at it, and you pick out the one you want. Then the other one you want, then the other one you want. But the idea is choosing for yourself. The direct object of this verb, chosen, is you, plural. Meaning it includes all who truly believe in Christ. And notice it says, God has chosen you from the beginning. Now, when did God make the choice? Was it at the moment you believed? When you chose Him, He chose you? No, it's at the beginning. Speaking of the time of the Antichrist, remember, he's the theme that led up to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Speaking of his time, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," the Antichrist, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." What the Bible teaches is that in eternity past, God chose who would be His people. It's exactly the same thing that is said of God's choice of the nation of Israel. He chose them before there was a them. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it's describing all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And it says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." It was God's will, God's choice in eternity past to do this. There is a teaching. Actually heard somebody say this one time, and in my theological infancy, it sounded good, so I kind of worked it through and then began to see some big holes in it. There is a teaching that says that predestined means that the destination is marked out from the beginning. Now, that is the correct definition of the world, of the word, rather. If you get on a train that's bound for Chicago and you get off at the end of the line, you get to the predetermined destination. So, therefore, they say election and predestination means that since God knows the destination for Christ, He knows that He will be the King in the millennial kingdom on earth, and then eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, that when you then believe in Christ, you come to share that same destination. It's also true that you share the destination of Christ because you are indeed a, to use Romans 8 terminology, a joint heir, a fellow heir with Christ. But that's not all the words mean. And it's not all that the passages teach. Notice it says here in Ephesians 1, He predestined us to adoption as sons. He predetermined that we would get to the point of being adopted as sons. You were predestined and chosen to enter into the relationship, and it was all settled before the foundation of the world. Or, as it says in our text, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God's choice of you does not begin when you believe. His choice includes determining it, calling you, and bringing you to faith. Here's another one, 2 Timothy 1:9. Speaking of Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. That's His will, His decision ahead of time. And grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The process of salvation began in eternity past, before Genesis 1:1, when God chose to allow evil in the universe that He was to create. See last week's sermon. And He chose to save a group of people from the clutches of evil. The plan for Christ to die for your sins was God's plan from the beginning. And remember, we saw last week, as it worked out in human history, like Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You can't get any more clear than that. God chose for this to happen. He chose for Christ to go to the cross. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. You realize God and Satan were giving exactly the same orders on the day of crucifixion. For completely different reasons. With absolutely different motives. But God is sovereign. He actually uses even the most despicable acts of the most wicked people within His plan. Now, look at the next aspect of God's plan for your salvation as we go back to our verse again. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, let's move into this life through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. When God's choice of you from eternity past is put into play in your life, two things work together. The Holy Spirit does His work in your life, and you come to faith in the truth. You believe in the Savior. The Holy Spirit, according to John 16, 8 through 10, convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment. The word sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, which sets you apart from sin and righteousness. To sanctify is to make holy. It begins at the point that you put your faith in Christ, and it continues throughout your life. Now, it doesn't mean, if you belong to Christ, it does not mean that you never sin again. Sinless perfection is impossible while you still battle the flesh, while you still live in what Romans 7 calls the body of this death. But the process of sanctification is relentless. Philippians 1, 6. We have a little chorus we've been singing. I call it the He Who song. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1, 6. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you. That was the day you believed in the truth. You put your faith in Christ. You trusted Him. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's an ongoing process. It has a definite beginning point followed by a lifetime of progress. Or maybe another way that you might put this whole process is the famous words of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, putting your trust in Christ, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created by Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The plan begins in eternity past, but it works itself out in real life. So God has chosen you. Secondly, for this He called you. Look at verse 14. And it was for this, for what? For salvation that comes to you when you believe the truth about Jesus Christ and what He did for you, and when you receive the gift of sanctification, salvation. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did you come to Christ? How does anyone come to Christ? You were called through our gospel. The word translated called, you can chase it around through the New Testament. You'll find it always refers to God specifically calling people to salvation. Now, there is a teaching. This would be more on the side of the things that Arminius said. There is a teaching which says that at some point in life, God calls or draws every person to a point at which he or she is then able to exercise free will to choose salvation. So it's the idea that God kind of brings everybody to the turnstile and says, you can enter or you can walk away. According to this teaching, some do and some don't. Those who do choose salvation are the ones who, after they go through the turnstile, they get on the predestination bus, which is headed for the glory of God. The problem with that theory, which is really quite well articulated and not at all a weak-kneed effort at describing things, but the problem with the theory is it doesn't fit what the Bible teaches. It is an extrapolation from the beginning assumption that God does not choose who will be saved, and that the will of man determines who will be saved rather than the will of God. But if I read what the Bible says about man, the point is there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks after God. If nobody's seeking Him, who's going to find Him? If He doesn't find us, right? Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I've been to a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. I have not yet had a dead person decide to become alive. I'd love it. You know, I'd take the Lazarus tour and we'd go on the road and it would be pretty powerful. The point is, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. The definition of dead is unable to respond to any kind of stimulus. It's God's work. And the calling is the effectual call of God which brings a person to faith in Christ. But this is the incredible thing about the majesty of the sovereignty of God. He does it without overshadowing your choices. I've also done a lot of baptisms. I've heard a lot of testimonies of how people came to Christ. And I say over and over again, I have never heard anyone say, I didn't want to become a Christian. I didn't mean to become a Christian. I didn't try to become a Christian. Always, the testimony is I came to the point that I realized my sin. And I know Christ died for me because I heard the gospel. And I believed. That's God's call. Romans 1, he wrote to the Romans and said this, you are also the called of Jesus Christ, called as saints. Or I love this one in Ephesians 4:1-4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that was a man who understood the sovereignty of God. He was in prison. He got there because he was arrested for being a Christian and preaching the gospel. So he calls himself not a prisoner of Rome, a prisoner of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. To be called is to be brought to faith in Christ so that He becomes your Lord and Savior and your life is forever changed. And always this happens, like our verse says, through our gospel. The plan of God to save people is always accomplished through preaching the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. We preach, God saves. We read this one a few minutes ago. 2 Timothy 1:9. Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, from which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Then keep reading, verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Started in eternity, it works out in life. Christ died, you're called because the gospel is preached. It's applied to individuals when they believe in Him after they hear the gospel. I trust you are among them. Here's one from when Paul was in Corinth. Listen to this. He's describing having been there, and, you know, typically he went to the synagogue and used his credentials as a rabbi to preach Christ there. Usually it lasted about three Sabbaths, and they caught on and threw him out. Well, that's what happened. And it says in verse 8, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing." See, that's how it works. You preach the gospel, people hear, they believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And they were being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." Now, why would he be afraid? Well, trace his missionary journeys. Corinth is down the road from Berea, which is down the road from Thessalonica. He kept getting persecuted all the way down to Corinth. He said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." Now pick these words out. "For I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Here's what's amazing. The many people in this city, when God says, "I have many people in this city," they weren't Christians yet. And yet, God knew who and how many they were. And then God called them to Himself through the preaching of the gospel that Christ died and rose again. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end for His glory. But in your life, it plays out through the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to confess your sins and commit your life to Christ in response to the preaching of the gospel. Now you'd say, gee, if this really is an important doctrine, wouldn't Jesus have said something about it? Oh, yeah. He said plenty. In the Good Shepherd chapter, John chapter 10, Jesus makes the point that to the leaders of the Jews that the reach of His ministry and the value of His death is not only for those in Israel who would believe, it was also going to include Gentiles. John 10:16, He says, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold." And that is not talking about space aliens, as certain cults say. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Now notice the same thing that was said to Paul about Corinth. When Jesus said this, the other sheep, which refers to Gentiles, they had not yet heard of Him. And what did Jesus say about all those who would be called to Him and come to Him in faith? Look at this one, John 6:37. "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." For you to believe in Christ, you know, for me it was June 5th, 1967. I don't know when it was for you, maybe very recently, maybe a long time ago. That was the day that in the outworking of the plan of God, the Father gave you to the Son. You are a trophy of God's grace. John 6:44 and 45, Jesus says stronger,
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And verse 65 of that same chapter. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Salvation is a miracle. It is the work of God. It is for the glory of God. And you get blessed. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God chose you in eternity past. Christ died for you on the cross. And there came a day in your life when you heard the gospel and you put your faith in him. He drew you by his Spirit. He gave you the gift of faith and salvation. It does indeed come by hearing. But God does not overrule your will. You chose to believe. You confessed him as Lord and Savior by your own choice. And yet it was his plan all along. Perhaps you have come here today. We've come around the Lord's table, which is sort of an object lesson picture of the message of Christ. And maybe you've arrived and not yet believed in him, but you're convicted of your sins, but they're not forgiven yet. Today is the day that you should listen to the call of God and come to faith in Jesus Christ so you can be saved and you can begin to walk in his blessing. The invitation is open. Whoever wants to can be saved. But it's God's work. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It's like we said last week about God and evil. Is God more glorified through allowing evil and conquering it? Yes. In the same way, God is glorified by redeeming people from the clutches of evil. And that's what our passage says. Verse 14, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get in on his glory. You are a fellow heir. You are blessed for eternity. Remember, Paul wrote to remind the Thessalonians that they didn't need to be troubled. They didn't need to be shook up by thinking that they had missed the rapture and therefore they were in the judgments of the day of the Lord. He says instead, you're destined for glory, not judgment. You will be included with those who are blessed. You will not be included with those who are deceived and judged in that day. Your salvation is full of great blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But the greater purpose is for the glory of God. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And notice the connecting word, for. For whom he foreknew. Ooh, there we are back at the beginning again. He predestined also to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now look, I know you well enough to know you're not glorified yet. Neither am I. But this is a literary device, fancy word, is an epistolary aorist, stating something in the past tense because it's so certain in the future. It is an unbroken process. This is practical stuff. Resting in the truth of this is what allows you not to be blown away by the cares of this world. Even if, like the Thessalonians, you are persecuted mercilessly for your faith, the chain is unbroken from election and predestination through calling and faith and justification and sanctification to glorification. And so Paul says, 10 verses later, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can spot someone God chose and God called by how he or she lives, like we saw in 1 Thessalonians, through faith, hope, and love. God has chosen you. For this he called you. Now then, what do? Do you just lean back in your comfortable reclining seat and take the ride to glory? No, there's work to do. So then stand firm, he says. God chose you in eternity past. During your life, he called you to faith. It's all his work. It's all for his glory. But between now and when you stand completed in glory, what does he ask you to do? Verse 15. So then, you can't connect any stronger than that. Because of what I've said. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This is the link from the doctrine to what you need to do. Now, the doctrine of this passage, it is profound. This is the AP course of theology when you get into stuff like this. Election, predestination, calling, the gospel, faith, the glory of God. So then, you see, this isn't just optional stuff. We have this idiotic idea being spread all over through pop Christianity that there's this dichotomy between doctrine and practical stuff. And that's people who don't understand what doctrine is, because doctrine is the basis for practical stuff. So then, because you understand the plan of God, what does he ask you to do? He says, stand firm. Stand firm means to refuse to be moved away from the things that you have received from God in his word. Don't let anybody shake you. Like somebody coming along and saying, you missed the rapture. The day of the Lord is here. Don't let anybody shake you up. Persevere in the truth. Hold to is a word that strengthens the command even more. It means to hold on with all your power. The word really, the core of the word, the root of the word, is a word for power, one of several in the New Testament. You're told to hold on powerfully. Stand firm. What you order to stand upon and what you're to hold to is very clear. He says, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, there's another word that a lot of people take as an off-ramp from biblical theology, the word tradition. The concept of tradition has been loaded down with a lot of cultural and ecclesiastical baggage over the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church claims authority for its traditions, which are added to the Scriptures, and they are regarded as the divinely ordained interpretations of the Bible. And if you examine Roman Catholic theology compared to biblical theology, the difference is we believe that that the Bible reigns over everything that we should believe. The Catholic Church believes that it owns the Bible, that it determines the meaning of the Bible rather than the Bible determining what the church should do. Their idea is not what this word means. Paul did not have in mind extra-biblical things that would be then elevated to a position equal to God's revelation in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Bible very strongly condemns human tradition. Isaiah 29, Matthew 15, Mark 7, Colossians 2, a whole bunch of places. Don't be swept away by those things. The Greek word that's translated traditions means that which has been delivered. It's the substance of a teaching.
It refers to not things added on to the Bible. It refers to the Bible. But the Bible wasn't complete when he wrote this. It refers to divine revelation, whether given by word or by letter. We're commanded to hold fast to what God has handed down. If you're in the days of the apostles, both orally and in writing, or what we have now, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude, verse 3. Friends, this is important stuff, and this is practical stuff. You can't say that God is sovereign and then live as if man is the ultimate determiner of the outcome of everything. Otherwise, God isn't sovereign. He is or he isn't. He can't be a little bit sovereign. I don't put my faith in a God, like I said last week, who's scrambling to get things back under control. And I mentioned last week the concept of free will theodicy. There are some people for whom free will seems to be the dominant theme of the universe rather than the sovereignty of God. Let me suggest to you, free will is a myth. It's a myth. It's not possible after the fall of man. If anybody ever had free will, it was probably Adam and Eve. But after they fell, everyone born since then is born in slavery. You are a slave to sin. I don't call that freedom at all. Now, it is true. God created man in his own image. We have far more ability for cognition, far more ability for volition, far more ability for understanding and deciding things than any other aspect of God's creation. But before you're saved, you are a slave to sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks after God. That's not free will. And dead people have no ability to choose anything. And you say, well, as a Christian, I have free will. Well, yeah, you're set free from your slavery to sin, and now you are a slave to your Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have ultimate free will, but God does call you to choose your master. Will you listen to Jesus who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. But he says then, same breath, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, take my yoke upon you. You do have a will, but you don't have an absolute free will. God is sovereign. God's sovereignty does not mean determinism. It does not mean fatalism. God's sovereignty does not overrule man's responsibility. You have to let that track be where it is, that you are 100% responsible to God for everything you say and do and think in your entire life. That's what will be judged from the books in which they're recorded at the great white throne judgment, unless you're not there because you've accepted the free gift of God. That one track is your absolute responsibility. The other track is God's absolute sovereignty. Most people that get tangled up in the argument don't realize that they shouldn't be arguing between those two things. If you explain away man's responsibility in terms of God's sovereignty, you do become a determinist. You do become one who then, well, why preach the gospel? Everything's determined. Why pray if God's going to do what he wants? See, that's letting your railroad tracks cross. And when the train gets to that point, it's going to have a problem. You'll run into yourself with that. And you go the other way. If people let the responsibility track overrule the other track, then they have a God who isn't really in control. Man is. And that's not the God of the Bible. Every person is invited to hear the gospel, to repent, to believe, and to be saved. And every person is responsible for his or her choices. Salvation is the work of God, worked out in your life by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. Stand firm and hold to God's Word. That's your responsibility. Stand firm, hold fast. And so, I have a prayer for you. I've hit upon my prayer. Lord, please do what you need to do in our lives so that we might be the more useful for your namesake. Let me just close with the Apostle Paul's prayer for you. It's at the end of this chapter, verses 16 and 17. Would you pray with me? Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Lord, that is our request, that we might be comforted and strengthened by your truth, that we would do every good work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.